Welcome everybody to Parshas Korach, a summer parsha. And also in our Mesilas Yesharim companion, we are on day number 9 for the Mida of Chasidus, the virtue of piety. We introduced it last week, and we will hopefully address it more today.
Who wants to be a part?
So Parshas Korach is a popular story. It's not popular for people whose only source of Parsha education is school, because usually Korach is during the summer vacation. So unfortunately there are many children that don't know much about Korach. But those who are shul goers, well, every Parsha gets equal time. So it's an interesting parsha. It's a dramatic parsha. Some people like to read about rivalries. You know, this is the parsha of the revolt, the rebellion. Art Scroll calls it rebellion in the wilderness, where this man Korach gets up, and he must have been a very influential person because he managed to get many, many important, scholarly, and righteous individuals to take his side. And basically, they raised questions about the way that the various positions were assigned. They called into question the motives and the authority of Moshe to appoint his brother, for example, as the high priest, and a certain nephew as the leader of the Levi tribe. And Korach raised all these questions, and he even raised the question of leadership in general. Why do we need somebody to be above us? We're all holy. We all stood at Mount Sinai. And these arguments must have been very, very compelling, because as the Torah says in the second verse, leaders of the assembly, together they stood before Moshe with 250 men from the children of Israel. Leaders of the assembly, people summoned for meetings, men of renown. So he must have been pretty compelling. At one point it says in the Torah that all of the Jewish people were swayed by Korach's words. All of the Jewish people. They definitely listened to him and gave his arguments a lot of consideration. If you look at the Art Scroll, it gives all of the background, all of what the arguments were, discusses when this rebellion took place. Did it take place while they were still in the original location at Mount Sinai, in the desert of Sinai, or did it happen as it appears sequentially after the incident of the spies? That's a discussion. But everyone is pretty familiar with the story and the background. But there's something missing in this commentary. There's something missing in the presentation of this story, at least from the standpoint of anybody who would like to understand about ethics and about character traits and about Musar, improvement, character improvement. Because what is the context in that sense? Who is Korach? What kind of a person is he? Is he an evil man? Is he a villain? Is somebody who has an axe to grind? Does anybody have a sense of that? How does one associate this when they read about Korach? Let me just open up the floor just for very short comments. What kind of a person is Korach?
Jealous.
He's a jealous person.
He's a maniac.
He's a maniac.
Egomaniac.
It's like a Korach within all of us, or something like that. Like always fighting against authority, or always fighting against what's right.
It's the evil inclination.
Pride and arrogance. Power hungry.
He wanted to serve Hashem even more so.
You must have been at some of my
other classes.
That's
what I feel his intentions.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. Thank you all for proving my point, and thank you, Dina, for leading us off in a different perspective. Because you see, there's no teaching about this question. We're given the facts. We're given the political arguments, we're given the news report, so to speak, but we're not given the spiritual orientation. All right? And everyone's left to their own assumptions, their own biases as to who this Korach is. If they want to learn the Parsha and say, well, this could never happen to me, then they will villainize Korach.
Was he a Kohen?
He was a Levi.
So genetically you could maybe make an argument that he was genetically sort of holier than the average person.
Okay. Yeah.
Because the three, they were just selected. They weren't.
Well, no, but they were selected because they did not participate in the golden calf. They didn't. They had been distinct, for their divine genetics. But anyway, you see how important this is? You see how we could approach a parsha and get all wrapped up in the politics, and that in terms of what is the moral lesson, we're kind of in the dark. Or we're just left to our own devices. So, a couple of years ago, thanks to Dr. Brickman and our wonderful collection of CDs, a couple of years ago, actually 2005 to be exact, when we studied under the writings of Rav Yerucham Lubavitz, he gave a very similar introduction in his teaching of this parsha like I did, and he said, I'm here to show you that it's not like we always think. And he gave this introduction that most people think of Korach as a villain. And he goes to great lengths to show that Korach was not a bad person. And Korach, in fact, was a very, very holy person. And as Dina said, was much more spiritually motivated than everyone else. He has a couple of very, very interesting insights into that. One of the most potent, and you have to have a certain sensitivity to the way the writings of our sages. In Pirkei Avos, it says that there's a difference between a good argument and a bad argument. There's an argument which is l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, where people are arguing for God, and then there's an argument not l'shem shamayim, where people are not arguing for God. They're arguing for their own agenda. And the Mishnah illustrates one of each in the scholarly debates between Hillel and Shammai, the two Talmudic greats, and their schools. They argued about many different halachic issues, sometimes very strongly, very vehemently. But that was said, that's l'shem shamayim, that was for the sake of heaven. But the argument, the machlokis of Korach va'adaso, Korach and his assemblage, that was an argument not l'shem shamayim. And basically, that makes sense. Rav Yerucham says, come on, you don't need a Mishnah. That's Pirkei Avos, it's the Mishnah. You don't need a Mishnah to teach us something that any child would understand readily. Anybody, that's like saying, Batman's the good guy and the Joker is the bad guy. And you don't need a Mishnah to tell you that, or pick any of the other heroes and villains of our wonderful, rich media heritage. So he therefore concludes there must be a very, very slight difference between someone like Hillel and Shammai and someone like Korach. Slight difference, a subtle difference. We're talking about somebody who fell in to Machlokes because he was on a, by a hair's breadth, he fell into Machlokes. Ah, that's different now. And he shows how, you know why Korach wanted to be the Kohen Gadol? Because he aspired for holiness. He wanted to be as close to God as possible. Maybe he even thought that he was more worthy of being the Kohen Gadol than Aaron. Maybe he really was. Maybe he really was. Maybe he was driven by spiritual aspiration. And he has other proofs. In the Parsha, you know, one of the things that Moshe says to Korach is, okay, so you're disputing, you're questioning whether Aaron should be the high priest or whether you should be the high priest. Let's ask God. And the way we're going to ask him is we're going to each take a pan and fill it with incense. And we're going to see, and all the 250 men, everyone will take a pan with incense, and we'll see which incense pan is accepted. Now, is this just a... is this just like a laughing matter to Moshe? Ha ha, we'll see. Not so. Moshe doesn't know. Because he turns to Hashem, and he prays to him in page 824 and 825, in verse 16... He says, verse 15, Vayomer el Hashem, Al tefen el minchasam. This distressed Moshe greatly, and he said to Hashem, do not turn to their gift offering. He has to ask Hashem not to accept their offering. It's a laughing matter. It's a done deal. Of course they're going to accept Aaron's. Apparently it wasn't so simple. Maybe it was a close call. Maybe, in fact, Korach was more worthy. And Moshe prayed to Hashem, please don't accept his offering in spite of the fact that he may be more worthy. What was that all about? You see, he says, Rav Yerucham, that Korach was way, way up there. So let's reframe what the Parsha is teaching us, okay? We started off perhaps thinking that the Parsha is telling us that there are evil people in the world and they are driven by selfish motives, and you never know which person among us is that evil man, and just be on the lookout because he may be the guy next door. Okay, that would be maybe the simplistic way of understanding the Parsha. Now we're saying there are no villains, or there are plenty of people that we wouldn't call villains, but we all have the potential of succumbing to jealousy or to selfish motives or to disputes, even the greatest among us. So therefore be extra careful. Nobody is immune to bad character traits. I'm still not satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still not satisfied. Because if what we're supposed to take out from Rav Yerucham's assessment is that even the greatest can fall, then oy vey to us. Then what chance do we have? I don't desire to be the Kohen Gadol. And if he who does has to can fail miserably in his Midos, then what chance is there for me? So I wouldn't say I'm disagreeing, but that leaves me extremely, extremely disheartened and discouraged about the prospects. Is that what bothers you?
No.
Okay.
Well, I mean, now that you've said it,
all right, come to think of it, right.
What bothers me is that a qualification for striving for holiness is humility. If someone strives for holiness, they're more and more beholden to someone who is actually the leader. I mean,
okay, thank you.
How could you aspire
now you're
at the expense of, you know, a real argument? I mean,
all right. So you're saying it doesn't make sense to you how a person who is indeed so holy could fall to such pettiness. How could it be? Rabbi Yerucham is telling us he was very holy, he aspired for greatness, and yet he fell because of argumentation and challenging authority. You're saying that's incongruous.
No, I'm saying is that he's obviously not that holy because he's so humble.
Well, but Rabbi Yerucham Levavitz told us that he was.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to accept that and then figure out what are the implications. That's where I'm coming from. Okay, if you want to go back to the old way of understanding that Korach is a rotten apple, then we have other problems. But I'm taking the Rav Yerucham's lead that he was indeed a great holy man, and it seems that we are being taught here that even the greatest among us can fall plummet literally to the bottom of the earth. Okay, I know Wendy wants to say something. I'll let you, then we'll get started.
Just
again,
very quickly, I mean,
yeah,
it's in his name. His name specifies that he's a holy and discerning person.
How so?
The wisdom in the Hebrew alphabet.
Ooh.
Everybody's familiar with that book, and it gives the specifics about what each letter
really
is symbolic.
So the letters of Korach? I never heard this.
Well,
do you remember specifically what?
Well, the Kaf would be for holy.
Kadosh?
Right. The Reish has to do with being discerning. And I forget what the Chet.
Wow.
This monk?
How
about Eli Monk? The wisdom of the Hebrew alphabet.
How about Chesed for the
last? Oh, Chesed.
Where it goes. But,
all right, very good. Thank you.
I wanted to share in this would be maybe a person's intentions also, and where we start with this, and why we, what our reasoning is that we choose to be whatever it is, rather than just accepting who we are, where we are, and allowing ourselves to be close with God in whatever way we can.
Mm-hmm.
I have just a question. I've asked it this about other things, the same thing, though. Not being disrespectful, certainly, of Rabbi Levavitz, but he says because he said it was. Is it because he said it was, or because he thinks it is? Because you know, there were other great people too who didn't say that, who don't think that. So there is a difference. There are people who don't subscribe to this particular notion,
an interpretation.
And
of
so,
Korach.
I mean, I have the greatest respect for him.
Uh-huh.
And he may be right, but I'm saying,
isn't
this just what he thinks?
How does
he know?
I see. All right, that's a good question. I and the reason why I say is because, being a student, I have to understand his approach, because there's a lot of validity to his approach, and that doesn't mean there aren't other approaches.
Right.
But his reaction to all this at some point, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Like in, you know, post hoc ergo pro.
Yeah. Right.
Well, he said Korach's a goner.
So we know that
he opened up the mouth of the earth and swallowed him alive. That was God's response.
We know that there was,
but that was after the fact. But my question at the beginning of the class was, what is the context of Korach? What was he before?
Well, just you can't necessarily say that because he was punished, he was obviously an evil person, because from the 5% that were not taken, 5% out, they were considered men of renown. If you read some of the Rashi, there were men who were holier than Yeshua and Kali.
Yeah, that's right.
Still,
right. But I'm saying either he was evil or he erred gravely.
Right. Well, all we know is that Hashem says after the fact, do not be like Korach. Some commentators say this is a commandment. It's on page 828. V'lo yihyeh Korach v'chadaso. Let no one be like Korach in his assembly. Some people say that every time somebody engages in a machlokas, in a dispute, he's violating this principle. Definitely God wants us to walk out of here and say, no, be like Korach. Okay, but still we have to understand the context. All right, so let's pull it together. And once again, as Baruch Hashem this year, we've had the insight from, I think that by just studying the Mesilas Yesharim and tracking the various levels, the various steps in the spiritual religious experience, I think it offers some possible insight into this. And that's what I'd like to shed light on. My objective here is to humbly demonstrate that perhaps, let's review all the different possibilities. It's not because Korach was evil that he sinned so grievously. It's not in spite of the fact that he was so great he sinned grievously, but it's a third option, and that is because he was so great he sinned grievously. And that's what I'd like to demonstrate from the Mesilas Yesharim. Okay, now this midah is chasidus. So let's get a little bit of a sense, our second week, what is chasidus? Chasidus is a whole new level of relationship to God and to people. Basically, there are two general levels in the Mesilas Yesharim. One is righteousness, tzikus, and one is piety, chasidus. And we've talked about these two broad categories before. The tzaddik is the person who's basically serving God out of obedience, duty. He's doing what he must. The chassid transcends that. He does beyond duty. He does beyond obedience. He starts to serve God with love, with great reverence, with feeling. He's not just duty-bound, but he is trying deliberately and with great feeling to bring nachas, pleasure, to God, because he feels God is his father. He feels God is the one who has made him and provided for him, and all he needs to know is this is what God likes, and boy, will I take the ball and run with it. It's bringing service of God to a whole new level. One aspect of chassidus which we may not have covered is what Rabbi Luzzatto calls the kavana, the intention of chassidus. And I would just like to outline a few points here. If you have the sefer, that section begins on page 137, and I'd just like to point out a few aspects of this. 137, he writes, thus far we have defined those aspects of piety that relate to the deed itself and to its application. Okay, the deeds of the pious. He went through many examples of piety in the realm of man to God, piety in the realm of man to man, but all in terms of what a chassid does. Now we will explain those that relate to one's intent. What motivates a chassid? What makes a chassid tick? We have in fact discussed above the performing of a mitzvah for its own sake, rather than for ulterior motives, each in accord with its various levels. That was actually from the virtue we just finished, tahara, purity. Purify the intent, purify the motive. Okay, and basically, you know, he writes here that anybody who has ulterior motives is not serving God with the greatest, with the highest level of intent. The true intent, which we find among the pious, who have exerted themselves and made the effort to attain it, is that a person serve the Eternal solely to magnify and enhance the glory of the Master. Mm-hmm. Blessed be He. I wake up, I, the chassid, wake up, and all I think about, glory of the Master. It's like a servant of the king. His whole existence, his whole raison d'etre is to promote the glory of the king. This will happen after one deepens his love for the Blessed One. He longs for and yearns for the expansion of his glory and is saddened over any lessening of it. That's the kind of person we're talking about in Chassid, in terms of his intent. He, extending this, he says, page 138, this type of pious individual, in addition to serving the Eternal with the aforementioned intent through the observance of his mitzvos, must also, without a doubt, constantly feel real pain over the exile and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Such a person literally feels depressed, feels crushed when he contemplates how we are in the exile and how the glory of God has been removed, albeit temporarily. There is a practice, which is not very widespread, of individuals who get up after midnight and spend the early hours of the morning poring over prayers, lamenting the loss of the temple, not just on Tisha B'Av. There are such prayers because there are such people. And a person may ask, who am I and of what importance am I to pray about the exile in Jerusalem? Will my prayers bring about the ingathering of the exiles and the burgeoning of the redemption? And he goes on to say, yes, it's do not underestimate what an individual can do. The third and last point he says about the intent is this. There is a second rationale behind the virtue of piety, and that is the concern for the good of the generation. Right? Not only do I feel for and care about God's glory, I care about the well-being of every other Jew and maybe every other person, every other creature. I care about the future of the world. I care about people. I care about their well-being. If they're not praying, I want to pray for them. If they're not doing mitzvahs, I want to do my mitzvahs extra hard so that I can somehow bring benefit to them. It is befitting that the actions of a pious person should be directed toward the good of his entire generation, to enhance their standing and to shield them from punishment. This is expressed in the verse in Yeshaya, praise the righteous for the deed he has done, for they eat the fruit of their deeds, i.e., the entire generation eats of his fruit. Was there the sages ask on the verse, is a man a tree? So the Talmud says that means, yes, a man can be a tree. There are people who shield their generation the way a tree gives shelter. Wow. So in terms of, forget about deeds right now, in terms of the intent of a chassid is somebody who is motivated only by the glory of God. He feels the anguish of the exile and the lack of our temple. And three, he cares about deeply and prays for all of the people of his generation. See where we're headed? In other words, you know what a chassid is? He's like Lahavdil, the Atlas man. He's holding the world in his hand. Everything depends on him. Powerful. Now, don't worry. He's doing this for the sake of God. He's doing it for the sake of God. He's not doing it for fame and glory. But he does stand and position himself in a very, very high role. Very powerful role. Very influential role. He's not trying to win any elections with that. He keeps it to himself. But look what he does. Look what's on his shoulders. Really. Really and truly. Not just in his mind. It really is on his shoulders. There's another midah that follows chassidus, which is not our virtue from now, but guess what that is? Humility. The next midah is anava. you can see why it's important to have anava. It's important for a chassid to have anava. It's more important for a chassid to have anava than for a non-chassid to have anava. Because the non-chassid isn't really doing as much as the chassid in terms of holding up the world. The person that's holding up the world has to have anava. Anava, humility, is, as stated by Rabbi Lusato, humility of thought means, page 152, that a person should contemplate and realize that he is unworthy of praise and honor, let alone any superiority above others due to his natural faults and due to the limitations of what he has already accomplished as well. And he goes on to explain, to outline that. Because everybody, no matter who they are, has faults, and everybody has been given what they have by the grace of God. What if somebody is like right in between Chassidus and Anava? He is standing holding the world in his hands. He cares only about God. He cares about the exile. He cares about every person. But he's like, he's right in between Chassidus and Anava. He hasn't gotten that last effacement, if you will, of that sense of self. It's possible that the Chassid could be, to quote Rav Yerucham's dimensions, could be lacking 1% of humility. So for that 1%, the great sense of I love God, I love people, I want to see the rectification of the world, I want to see the return of the Shekhinah, there's a little bit of I in there. 1%. I see somebody else who is also a great chassid, and he holds the world in his shoulders. But you know what? I have a little bit more piety than him. And I know that he may be lacking 1% of humility. So therefore, I think I should be the one to hold up the world. He's lacking the 1%, so maybe I should take over. That's what happened here. Korach and Moshe are right at the top. Right at the top. They both care about Hashem. They both want to save the world. And you know what? Maybe Korach is right. Maybe Korach has greater feelings for God than Moshe, perhaps. I'm sure Moshe wouldn't deny it. He certainly said that Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, in that Rashi, were greater than he was. But what happened was, there was one difference. Moshe was following Hashem's instructions. He didn't make any appointments on his own. He was following Hashem, and Korach wasn't. So Korach's downfall came because he was so great. Because he cared so much about God, because he wanted to be the high priest, because he wanted to save the generation. He just lacked a little bit of anava that says, I'm nothing, and I put myself before God. Every time Korach challenges Moshe, what does Moshe do? Falls on his face. Falls on his face. I'm nothing. I'm taking orders from God. That was the difference between Moshe and Korach. We're not justifying it because God says, don't be like Korach. Korach destroyed himself because of that 1%, because of his chassidus and lack of 100% anava. He destroyed himself. So don't be like Korach. The Torah is teaching us that we want you to strive like Korach. We want you and your children to strive to be to great, to strive to care about God and to care about people and to climb the ladder and to be ambitious and to be to try hard and to push yourself and to realize that you may have strengths that others don't. We want you to do that. We want you to capitalize on that. But don't be like Korach. Don't do it without your humility. Because if you climb so high and you don't have the humility, you can fall so low. Not chas v'shalom to avoid aspiring, but don't do it without humility. Be like Moshe, not like Korach. That's a very, very subtle difference. There's a very, very subtle difference between Shammai and Hillel and Korach also. And that's why the rabbis are teaching us that 1% of humility is what makes all the difference. So, I think that what our Torah is, to refine our lesson from the Torah, this parsha is not about villains. This parsha is about people. You know, we're the people of the book. We're the people that just a few weeks ago received the Torah. And the Torah is telling us, you know, there are some occupational hazards of receiving the Torah. The Torah helps you grow. The Torah helps you aspire for greatness. The Torah helps you reach for the stars. But just realize that there are occupational hazards that comes with religious growth. These parshios, and I would suggest that maybe this is true of all of the, you know, quote, the bad stuff in Bamidbar. All of the sins, the golden calf, the spies, we're talking about people that are aspiring to be close to God. Even what we spoke last week, that the people wanted to be independent. They wanted to leave the cocoon of the miraculous and wanted to go into the natural. Probably their intent was, we can do it. We love you so much, God. Bring us to Israel and we'll show how much we love you. We'll show that we're going to choose. It's people like this that do, because of how high they are, they have danger of falling. You know, the people that don't strive, they don't get involved in these types of arguments. Who wants to be a Kohen Gadol anyway? Right? Who wants to be, who wants to even be on the board? You know, who wants it? Who needs it? It's only somebody who cares. It's only somebody that wants to be close to God. Those are the people that you have to worry about. That's what Korach is teaching us, and that's what these stories in the Parsha. So as we're going through the book, as we're going through this time of year, you know, we were talking about this a few weeks ago, let's try to keep our pulse. You know, we go through Pesach, we kind of live with the times, we count the Omer, we prepare ourselves for the Torah, and we celebrate Shavuos, and then what? Summer vacation. Right? No, what we're doing right now is we are learning, we're reading the user's manual. And what we're learning are the hazards that come with living with God, with religious life. I want to share with you, I want to close with this incredible Talmudic story and how this, I think this outlook can shed light on it. You all know the story. You all know the story. It was in the time of the Roman persecutions that two great sages, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and his son, ran away from the Romans and hid in a cave. How long were they in the cave?
12 years.
They subsisted on a miracle. They had a brook of water. They had a carob tree. Or maybe it was dates. I don't remember. Or maybe it was a vending machine. They could choose dates or carob. And they were there for 12 years. And then they found out that the Caesar, who was the one that ordered their capture, had died. This is on Shabbos, Tractate Shabbos, page 33b. So, won't read the whole story, but... Alright, so they told them that they were... they figured out that he had died, so they left the cave, they came back to civilization, and the Talmud reports that they saw people farming. And they looked at each other incredulously and said, farming? He's wasting time. He's wasting his life on farming. He has abandoned eternal life, meaning the study of Torah, and is involved in mundane or temporal matters. So it says that anywhere they look, burnt. Their eyes just burnt the spot. A heavenly voice came out and said, "You've come to destroy my world? Is that why you came out of the cave? Go back to your cave." So they went back to the cave. They stood there for 12 months. And they figured that even a worst person who goes to Gehinnom, 12 months is the maximum sentence. So the heavenly voice came out and said, "Go out of your cave again." So they went out. And Rabbi Elazar, who was the son, he still had a little bit of fire in his eyes. So he would burn it, but Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, his father, knew how to put out the fire. So they managed that way. And then they saw a man, one on Erev Shabbos, and he was holding two branches of myrtle. And he was running. And they said, "What are you doing with these myrtle branches?" And he says, "For the honor of Shabbos." And they said to him, "Why do you have two? Just have one." He says, "No, it says in the first, commandments, Zachor, remember Shabbos. And in the second commandment, it says, Shamor, observe Shabbos. I need one branch for Zachor, one branch for Shamor." And that struck these two great fiery sages very, very deeply to their heart, and said, "Wow, look how dear, look how precious mitzvahs are to people." And this is what we would call a pashat yid, a simple Jew, and they were able to see the sublime holiness of even the simplest Jew. And that's how we know that they were healed. Now, that's the story. The question that I heard when I was much younger is, come on, it was the studying of Torah in the cave for the first 12 years that ruined them. Why did the angel say, "Go back to your cave"? If it ruined you, then if you go back, it's going to ruin you even more. Mm-hmm. And in fact, when they went back, they were improved. So what's the story? What's the deal?
It was a mud.
So the deal is that for the first 12 years, they were on the path of spiritual mm-hmm. growth. They studied Torah. They became zehirus, watchful. They became zrizus, alacrity, cleanliness, abstinence, purity, chasidus. They were holding the world on their shoulders. And they went out. And they went out and they cared so much about God and so much about the world. They said, "Oh, you're farming. How could you be farming? I care about your soul." Zap. They had chasidus, but they didn't have another. So the angel said, "You need a little bit more baking time. Go back to the cave. Study Torah some more. The Torah didn't ruin you." "Oh, no, 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 no. The Torah raised you up. But when you go up, you pass through different phases. You get to the point of where you're holding up the world, you get a little higher, and all of a sudden, you're humble. You need a little more baking. The Torah doesn't ruin the person. The Torah raises the person. But until you get to the humility, you're not finished. And even beyond humility, there's something else too, Kedusha. Anyways, I think, I never understood really. I couldn't understand this concept of some Torah, not enough Torah, too much Torah. This is the answer. This is the answer. It's all a process. And on the way up, until we're finished, there are some dangers. So that's what we're learning from Korach. And as we continue to grow ourselves, just realize that as we grow, let's make sure that we're taking that anava with us. Make sure we're not striving so much that we look down on people, or that we think that other people who are authorities, who are appointed maybe through the agencies of authorities and godly people, you know, if you think you know better, you probably do. There's probably truth to that. If you didn't think, if you were not on such a high level and didn't have such, you know, such well-meaning intentions, you probably wouldn't even care about what that leader is saying. You probably do have something that that leader could learn from. But just make sure you continue with humility and don't be like Korach.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.